So that's page 969, starting at verse 17. So these are the words of Jesus. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be with you this evening. If you've got your Bible, it would be great if you could keep it open at that passage in Matthew that we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's just pray together as we come to God's Word. We read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount these words: when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray that you would help us to allow the Lord Jesus to be our teacher tonight as we hear his words. Thank you that he speaks as one who has authority. So we ask and pray that we would listen to him and we would put into practice what he has to say. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you remember waiting for your A-level results to arrive. For some of you, that might be an experience that's in your recent memory. For me, it's more than 20 years ago, but I can still remember it vividly. There you are, you've got your offer from university, and you've got a course that you want to go on, and you know you need to get a certain set of grades, and you're waiting to see whether or not you've actually achieved the standard. Have you got the grades that are necessary to get in to university? Well, maybe you were wondering whether or not you were going to get in yourself. You thought you'd got a chance, but you know you weren't completely certain. But I imagine you knew at least one person in your school or in your class who you thought was absolutely bound to get their offer. They were the class SWAT. They'd kind of never got less than an A star in anything. They were absolutely certain to get in. They didn't have anything to worry about at all. They were guaranteed their place. Well, imagine as you're walking to school to pick up your results, you run into your teacher and you say, how are things going? And he tells you that the class SWAT hasn't got in. Actually, he apologizes to you because he realizes that he taught the wrong syllabus for the course that you'd taken. He didn't tell you what you needed to know. He maybe didn't include the key books, or he didn't understand what it was the examiners were wanting. And the star pupil has blown it. How are you going to be feeling as you head towards school to pick up your results? Confidence going to be going up, or your confidence going to be going down? After all, if they failed, and if the teacher got the course content wrong, where would that leave you? Well, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at the time that Jesus was teaching were pretty much the equivalent of the class SWATs. They were the religious equivalent of the class SWATs. When the kingdom of God came, everybody expected that they would definitely get in. There might be doubts about others, but everybody was pretty certain that they'd be in, that they'd get the grades. After all, the teachers of the law were the experts in knowing what God wanted. They were the experts in the Old Testament. And the Pharisees were the fanatical group who always sought to obey the law as much as they possibly could. They were kind of a lay group, probably not unlike the Catholic group Opus Dei, kind of lay members who want to put as far as possible the teachings of the Catholic Church into practice in their lives. They were the kind of the fanatical religious extremists. They were careful to obey absolutely every rule. They even tithed their garden herbs just to make sure that they weren't failing God. They made sure that they got nowhere near breaking the commands of God. They'd keep as far from breaking them as they possibly could. Surely these were the people who were going to get into God's kingdom. The teachers of the law, who were the experts, and the Pharisees, who were careful to obey absolutely everything. And yet here in this passage, Jesus says something completely shocking. He says that when God comes and establishes his kingdom of justice and righteousness, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious swats, aren't going to get in. They're not going to have made the grade. They're actually not going to have been righteous enough. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he tells them that if they want to get into the kingdom of heaven, then their righteousness has got to surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the word for surpass here is not a word that means just a little bit more than theirs. It's a word that means it's got to abound or it's got to overflow. It's a picture of a river in flood. You've got to have a righteousness that's so much greater than theirs that it's like a river in flood. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus goes on to explain that if you want to get into the kingdom, you've got to have a righteousness that's just like God's. You've got to be as perfect as God is perfect. And I guess that raises a question, doesn't it, then? If the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are not going to get in, if the religious swats are not going to make it, then who is going to get in? What is the entrance requirement into God's kingdom? Well, here in this passage, Jesus builds an argument in three steps. The first thing he says is, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. Then he says to his disciples, you mustn't abolish the demands of the law. And then thirdly, he says, you need a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So the first thing that Jesus says is this, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. It seems that here Jesus is beginning to anticipate potential misunderstandings that will rise about his ministry. He starts off, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And the word abolish here is a word that means something like destroy or dismantle. It's a word that's used for kind of demolishing a building and reducing it to rubble. It seems that Jesus says this because he knows that people are going to misunderstand him. They're going to misunderstand him, and they're going to misunderstand his teaching, and they're going to misunderstand his lifestyle. They're going to think that Jesus is saying that there's no need to live by the demands of the Old Testament. They're going to think that Jesus is saying that God is dropping his standards. That's actually what we find through the gospel accounts that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law thought of Jesus. They thought he was saying that God was dropping his standards. They thought that he wasn't keeping the Sabbath law as he should do. They thought that he wasn't keeping the traditions of the elders as he should do. He didn't wash his hands before he ate. They thought that he was associating with unclean people and sinners in a way that the law said he shouldn't. They thought Jesus was kind of disobeying the law and was dropping God's standards. And if that was true of Jesus in his own life and ministry, then this kind of problem became even more apparent after the death and resurrection of Jesus in the life of the early church. The Apostle Paul and the early disciples began to teach that there was no longer a need to be circumcised. There was no longer a need for Christians to keep the Jewish food laws. They could eat bacon sandwiches along with everybody else. There wasn't any need to keep the Sabbath in the same way. It looked as though Jesus was abolishing the Old Testament and its standards. And so people who thought that would conclude that therefore Jesus couldn't be God's king. How could Jesus be God's king if what he was doing was demolishing, reducing to rubble the standards of God's law? So Jesus here, right at the beginning of the gospel account, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, begins to address this kind of potential misunderstanding. And Jesus explains that he's not come to abolish the Old Testament, but instead he's come to fulfill it. He says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And in Matthew's gospel, that's just a way of referring to the whole of the Old Testament. Jesus has come to fulfill everything that God has said in the whole Old Testament. I think that means primarily that Jesus is saying that he has come to fulfill all of the promises that God has made to his people in the Old Testament. As the Apostle Paul puts it at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. I don't know how you think about the Old Testament. I don't know how you think about the word law. My guess is that you probably think the law is just a kind of set of rules and regulations. I remember we had a set of school rules. It was kind of all the things that you could and that you couldn't do. And we tend to think of the law in that way. It's the kind of body of rules. But to the Jewish people, the law was not just the specific commandments, but it was the kind of the whole Old Testament. They spoke of the Torah, the law, as being the five books of Moses in particular, but also the historic books of the Old Testament. The law was the whole thing, not just the commands, but the whole story of how God had been dealing with his people. The Old Testament is not just a set of rules and regulations, it's a combination of promises and also of demands. God makes promises to his people, what he's going to do for them, how he's going to bless them. And God also imposes demands on his people. He tells them how, as his people, they should live for him and what the consequences will be if they don't. And you see, Jesus is saying he's come to fulfill the whole Old Testament, the law and the promises, the demands and the promises that God made. And in particular, Jesus has come to fulfill God's promise by bringing about the new covenant that God said he would make with his people, that we were hearing about at the beginning of the service. That's actually the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come to announce that the time of fulfillment is finally here. God's kingdom is going to come. The new covenant is being brought about, and he is the king. You see, in many ways, the Old Testament tells us a story of how God deals with his people. And Jesus is the climax of that story. The Old Testament tells us how God chose Israel to be his people, how he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and how he met with them and gave them his law to show them how to live as his people. He promised to bless them if they were faithful to him and make them a blessing to the whole world. He gave them a king, King David. He made his dwelling with them in his temple. And the high point of that story in the Old Testament is the kingdom of Solomon, a glorious and wonderful temple that had kingdom that had people from all around the world flocking to come and see what God was doing amongst his people. But yet, as the Old Testament story unfolds, the people prove to be unfaithful to God. They worship other gods. And the result is they fall under his judgment. The land of Israel is occupied by their enemies, the temple is destroyed, and the people are exiled to Babylon. It's an utter disaster. And it was all because of their sin and their rebellion and their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. And yet God promised time and time again through the prophets that one day he would forgive their sins and re-establish his kingdom. And that whole story is actually foretold almost right at the very beginning of the story in the book of Deuteronomy, the very time that Moses was reminding the people of the law that God had given them. He said, this is how it's going to work out. You're going to disobey, you're going to be judged, but God is then going to restore, forgive, and re-establish his kingdom. You see, Jesus is saying he's the one who's come to fulfill these promises. He's the one who's come to establish God's kingdom. Jesus began his ministry by announcing the kingdom of God is near. Repent. And the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, are all kind of ways in which the Old Testament says that you should wait for the coming of God's kingdom and the fulfillment of that promise of a new covenant. So Jesus has come to fulfill it all. But as part of that fulfilling of the law and the prophets, Jesus lives in complete obedience to the demands of the law. You see, what we discover is that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, although they appeared to be the religious swots, the experts, they'd actually completely misunderstood what the law really required. They'd got God wrong. They'd sort of misunderstood the curriculum. They'd got the syllabus wrong. And Jesus comes to teach and to demonstrate what the law really requires. Actually, he sums it up a number of times in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7 and verse 12. He says that the law and the prophets can be summed up in the rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. In chapter 22 and verse 40, he says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You see, Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law. Jesus comes to show what it really means, to show what God really requires of his people. Perhaps you're somebody who didn't get the A-level grades that you needed to get into university, but maybe you were let in anyway. You didn't kind of meet the standard, but the university was gracious enough to allow you to take up a place in any event. Sometimes it's easy to think that Jesus came to lower the standards of what is required to get into God's kingdom. But Jesus has not lowered the standards. He came to show us what the standards really are. Well, the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law does mean that some of the commandments are superseded. They're not abolished, but they're superseded, because they pointed ahead to Jesus, and in him the reality has now come. Last year, I had a house extension built to our home, and the first thing that was done was a set of plans needed to be drawn up to show us what this extension was going to be like. And over a period of time, we looked at the plans and we saw what this extension was going to be like. And then the builders came and they followed the plans and we kept looking at the plans. And then eventually the building was completed. And we don't look at the plans anymore, because now we've got the finished building. We don't have to look at the plans because we've now got the real thing. It's not that the completion of the building has abolished the plans as if it's ripped them up as being irrelevant, but it has been brought to a fulfillment, and we can enjoy the reality. And that's the reason why, as we read the New Testament, Christians, for example, no longer have to be circumcised, or no longer have to avoid pork, or no longer have to offer sacrifices at the temple. It's because elements of the Old Testament have been fulfilled by Jesus, so that we have a reality that is even greater than the picture. But as we think about Jesus' words here, surely there's a warning for us that we mustn't abolish the law and the prophets by neglecting the Old Testament. Isn't that a danger for us as Christians? Isn't it easy for us to dismiss the Old Testament as outdated, unreliable, to kind of somehow think that the Old Testament has been replaced by Jesus and his teaching, that there was something primitive about the Old Testament, but now Jesus has come? Do you fall into doing that in the way that you think about the Old Testament? Jesus' words here remind us that the Old Testament is there to point us to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who opens the Old Testament up for us so we can properly understand it. You see, God hasn't changed, and God's demands haven't changed. Love God, love your neighbor. Oh, we can't eliminate the Old Testament from our faith. Jesus takes an incredibly high view of the Old Testament, as does the rest of the New Testament. Remember those verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul, speaking of Timothy, says, "You've known the Scriptures," that's the Old Testament, "from infancy, and it's able to make you wise for salvation." The Old Testament reveals salvation to you. There's a project coming up this year in which UCCF, the Christian Unions, is going to be distributing Mark's Gospels to students, so they can find out about Christ. That's great, isn't it? They have opportunity to read a gospel. I wonder how we'd feel if it was the book of Numbers that was going to be distributed. Do we think it's able to make you wise for salvation in the same way? Well, of course, it requires more explanation. But the Old Testament makes us wise for salvation. Or think of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, the scriptures there is the Old Testament. It's the usefulness of the Old Testament that's being referred to. I think a good test of whether a church is faithful is whether it teaches the Bible, wants to help people to hear what God has to say. But in some ways, perhaps even a better test is whether a church teaches the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that teaches the whole Bible and not just bits of the Bible. And that's true for our own personal Bible study. I wonder, does your heart sink when your Bible reading notes turn you to the Old Testament? Why do we do that? We need to learn to see how the Old Testament points us to Jesus and leads us to him. And of course, the reason why we mustn't abolish this witness of the Old Testament to Jesus is because it will continue until God's kingdom comes. It's what Jesus says here. He says, not a letter is going to disappear from the law until heaven and earth disappear, or until everything is accomplished. And what that means is when God's kingdom of perfect righteousness is finally established, the law's not going to disappear until then. See, the Old Testament looks ahead to the ultimate return of Jesus, when God's enemies are judged, when his glorious reign of peace and righteousness is established. Read the end of the book of Isaiah, and you see the great hope that we have of Christians for a new heavens and a new earth. Jesus fulfills all of the promises, but they haven't all been fulfilled yet. The Old Testament still points us ahead to the great hope that we have. So Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. So Jesus then says, secondly, you mustn't abolish the demands of the law. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus turns to warning those who break the commandments of the law and teach others to break them. There seems to be a shift from the focus on the law and the prophets as the whole Old Testament to the commandments themselves. But the word for break in verse 17 is actually the same word as abolish, or in verse 19 is the same word as for abolish in verse 17. Jesus is saying, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, so therefore you mustn't abolish the demands that God makes. Jesus comes not to drop the standards for entry into God's kingdom, and he's saying, nor should we. The standards of the law have not been set aside. I think all the evidence shows that in the 22 years since I took my A-levels, pass rates have massively increased. That's partly in due to standards being a little lower. Jesus doesn't do that with God's law, and nor must we. He's not about dropping the standards. And you see, the deep irony is that is exactly what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are doing. They think they're keeping the law, but they're not. They're dropping the standards. And actually, they're teaching other people to drop the standards. The reality is they're breaking the commands, and they are teaching others that they don't have to keep them. That's what we'll see when we look at chapter 5, verses 21 to 48 in the next couple of weeks. Because Jesus begins to show exactly how it is that they've misunderstood the demands of the law. Exactly how it is that they've abolished the standards. We'll see that they've abolished the standards by saying that it's only external obedience that counts, not the obedience of your heart. They've lowered the standards by allowing easy divorce and kind of getting out of your oaths and promises when that's not what the Old Testament said. We'll see they've lowered the standards by drawing wrong implications from the law. So they've taken the command to love your neighbours as kind of having a command to hate your enemies tied to it. They've dropped the standards. And of course, there's a warning, therefore, for us here in Jesus' teaching, isn't it? Jesus says to his disciples, you mustn't abolish the demands of the law. We mustn't be like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We must do nothing that interprets the Bible in a way that drops God's standards. Because Jesus didn't come to make it easier to get into heaven. It's easy for us to think that, but that's not what he came to do, to lower the standards of holiness, demanded by God. So Jesus' words here for you, if you're a Christian, are these. Don't lower the standards, either for yourself or for other believers. Don't abolish what God demands. Well, we can do that very easily, can't we? The Bible clearly teaches no sex outside of marriage. How easy it is for us to lower the standards. Well, if you're in love, it's different. The Bible clearly teaches, Old Testament and New Testament, that homosexuality is wrong. How easy it is for us to drop the standard. Well, if you're in a loving, committed relationship, it's pretty much the same as marriage, so that's fine. The Bible teaches us that greed is wrong. Yet how easy it is for us to drop the standard, to justify buying another download or another set of clothes or another book or to have another night out for ourselves, and yet to give nothing to the work of God or to poor Christians around the world. How easily we justify dropping God's standards. Well, in the next couple of weeks, as we look at chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, we're going to be looking at what the standards are. What it is, if we're Christians, we should be aiming at in our lives. What it is that God truly requires of us. What it means to love God and to love our neighbours. But Jesus says you mustn't abolish the demands of the law. And so therefore, thirdly, it follows from that. Jesus says you need a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus' conclusion, if he hasn't come to abolish the law, if we're not supposed to abolish the law, is that if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, then you need a righteousness that's greater than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You need to do better than the religious swats. They look like they're righteous. In fact, they think they're righteous. Think about Jesus and the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who goes up to the front of the kind of temple and prays, saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not like that sinning tax collector over there. I'm righteous." Think of the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians that as to legalistic righteousness, as a Pharisee, he was faultless. Oh, they thought they were righteous. They thought they'd met the standard. Most of the people thought they had done as well. But the reality is they dropped it. They'd made it something attainable, and they deceived themselves that they'd attained it. And so Jesus was saying what they were doing was just not enough. Because, you see, ultimately, only a life like Jesus lived would be good enough. Only a life of perfect love for God, only a life of perfect love for neighbor would be good enough. Only that will get a person into the kingdom of heaven. And if that's the case, of course, Jesus' teaching here leaves a dilemma, doesn't it? Jesus seems here to be making an absolutely impossible demand, an impossible life that we cannot live. If the Pharisees and the teachers of the law can't make it, then who on earth else is going to? Well, in some sense, in these verses, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, Jesus doesn't answer that problem. In a sense, he poses the difficulty. But the great news is that the rest of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament does answer that question. You see, the great news of the Christian faith is that if we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are able to have a righteousness that does surpass that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we're able to have that righteousness precisely because Jesus has fulfilled the law and the prophets. Precisely because Jesus has lived the perfect life. Precisely because he has kept the law perfectly. Precisely because he is the one who's entitled to God's blessing. And precisely because he has died in our place. Because he has fulfilled not just the positive promises of the law, but also the demands of the law. Because he has fulfilled the demand of the law for the punishment of those who are disobedient and unfaithful. You see, that's why the climax of the gospel account is not really the Sermon on the Mount, but the cross and the resurrection. That's the climax of the ministry and of the work of Jesus. Jesus lives the perfect life in order to take away our sins. And then wonderfully, he shares his perfect righteousness with his disciples. Those who put their faith and trust in him are united with him. They are declared to be righteous by God because he is righteous. They are, as the Bible puts it, justified. And in God's sight, just as righteous as Jesus. So the great news is if you're a Christian, your righteousness does surpass that of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Because Christ's righteousness is credited to you. And more than that, if you're a Christian, Jesus is at work in you by his Spirit to transform you, to enable you to live a new life of righteousness. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Do you hear what Paul's saying there? Because Christ has died, because he's taken the penalty for sin, through the power of the Spirit, the righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us, as we are transformed and changed into the likeness of Jesus. Of course, that process of transformation is never fully complete in this life. It will be finally completed when we're resurrected like Jesus, when he returns and when heaven and earth disappear and the new creation is fully brought about. But as we wait for that, we are righteous in God's sight, in Christ, and we are being transformed into his righteousness. So at first sight, this passage seems like bad news, doesn't it? It's telling us that Jesus hasn't come to drop the entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven. That if you want to get in, you need a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Doesn't seem like good news. But actually, it's the basis to help us to understand that the gospel is good news. That by faith in Christ, we can have a righteousness that does exactly that. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be seeing what that kind of righteousness requires. I guess this passage that we're looking at tonight sort of splits us into two groups and speaks to us in different ways. Maybe tonight you're with us and you're already a Christian. Let me suggest that your response to this passage should be to rejoice as you reflect on the fact that in Christ you have the righteousness that you need. That is true no matter how you feel and no matter how much you might have failed. If you are in Christ, you can be confident and sure that you will enter the kingdom of heaven because you've already entered. As a disciple of Christ, you're called to live out the righteousness you have in Christ, not to drop the standards in your own personal life. It's as we live out that righteousness that we are salt and light in the world, as we were hearing a couple of weeks ago. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be seeing how we should be living. But you should be rejoicing that this righteousness is yours. Maybe you're somebody who's not a Christian. You haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus. Then for you, I think this passage is a warning that you have no hope of entering the kingdom when it comes. My guess is there are very few people who are living in our culture today who are trying to be good enough for God, who are kind of like the Pharisees and the tax collectors. And I've got a sneaking suspicion that one of the reasons why they're not trying is they don't think they even have to bother. Their assumption is God has dropped the standard so low that the standard is somewhere below them. When it comes to the end, God will accept them into his kingdom because he's a kind of forgiving, loving God, and that's okay, and he's dropped the standards down to at least below where they are. This passage teaches us we should have no illusions. God has not dropped the standards, and nothing less than perfect righteousness will do. This passage is a warning that you have no hope of entering the kingdom when it comes. Well, maybe you're not convinced that you don't meet the standard. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, that's not true of me. I do meet the standard. I am good enough for God. Can I urge you to come back in the next couple of weeks and see if that really is the case? Because we'll be looking more closely at what the standard actually is. Or maybe you're here and you're somebody who you know in your heart of hearts that you haven't met the standard and you can't meet the standard. If that's you, you need to hear the words of Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Your one and only hope is to put your faith and trust in Christ and to receive the perfect righteousness that he offers, which surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to keep thinking that you'll make the grade? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that you sent the Lord Jesus to live the perfect life, to show us what it is you really required of your people. Thank you that he came to show us that the law demands that we love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbours as ourselves. And we confess that so often we're tempted to drop your standards, to interpret the Bible in a way that is not as demanding, and in a way that convinces us that we think that we can make it. Help us to understand that the Lord Jesus didn't come to abolish your demands, and to realize that we cannot in and of ourselves match up to the standard of perfect perfect righteousness that you ask as the entrance requirement into your kingdom. But we give you great praise and thanks that the Lord Jesus has met that requirement, that he lived the perfect life. And we thank you that he has fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament by taking away our sins, so that as we put our faith and trust in him, we receive his perfect righteousness. We praise you and we thank you for all that he has done for us. Please help us to understand it, to put our trust in it, and to praise him from our hearts for it. And we ask this in his name. Amen.